Open up your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians. That's where we'll be spending our time this morning, Philippians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is the word of the living God. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let me read it again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this text is so filled with comfort and at the same time exhortation and commandment. We pray, dear God, that you would speak powerfully through your word this morning, that you would encourage, equip, comfort, exhort, dear Lord, and instruct your people through your word this morning. Help me as I preach to preach in the power that you supply, Lord, that you would give me an anointing with your spirit, and that your people, Lord, would be, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to the realities that are found here in this wonderful passage. And we trust you for all of this, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning with an unorthodox way. I want to start with a quiz. It's not an audible quiz. It's a one-question quiz. If you get this wrong, you flunk miserably. Doesn't mean that your communion privileges will be revoked or anything. If you get it right, then you get 100%. Congratulations. So here's the question. What are antonyms? They're not animals or insects, as you would think. One would think, maybe. What are antonyms? Antonyms are words that have opposite meanings. That's what antonyms are. They're words that have opposite meanings. And so some examples of antonyms would be fast and slow. That's an example. Starving and stuffed. That was my favorite. Freedom and slavery. These are antonyms. They have opposite meanings. And the reason why I bring up this issue of antonyms is because we find antonyms in the passage that we'll be considering this morning. Let me read the passage and maybe you can pick out the two words that have opposite meanings. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What are the antonyms? The first one is found in the beginning of verse 6, anxious. And the second is found in verse 7, peace. Peace and anxiety and peace are not the same thing. In fact, they are polar opposites. There are antonyms. What comes to mind when you think of peace? You think of crippling, debilitating fear. Fear and anxiety kind of go hand in hand. When you think of anxiety, you think of nervousness. In a phrase, you think of inner turmoil, turmoil of the heart and soul. Isn't that what you think of when you think of anxiety? It's a lack of inner stability and confidence. Now, what comes to mind when you think of peace? You think of the absence of inner turmoil. That's what you think of. When you think of peace, you think of quietness or restfulness in your heart and soul. Right? Inner tranquility, as it's often called. And the question that Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 answers, the question that the text of Philippians 4, 6 and 7 answers is how do we get from here to there? How do we get from debilitating anxiety to the peace of God that surpasses all understanding? And it's a long journey. These things are polar opposites. They're antonyms. How do you get there? And the answer is found in the second half of verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer. By communicates means. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So I'm here just giving you the logical thought flow of the Apostle Paul in this text. You have anxiety. How do you deal with this anxiety? Prayer. And when you pray, it leads to the opposite of anxiety, which is peace. I'm not trying to hide anything from you as a preacher. Just, it's the text. It's what it says. It's clear. The thought flow. It's very logical. It's very easy to follow. Do you follow it?
Amen.
Okay, good. Because we would be on a wrong road if you don't follow it. How do you get from anxiety to peace? And the answer is prayer. And that's this text in a nutshell. And so for the rest of this morning, I just want to look at these three points. First, we'll consider the problem, which is anxiety. Second, the prescription, which is prayer. And thirdly, the destination or the result, which is peace. I just want to say this. You know, even though we're not here every week, this is our church home. And every week on Sunday, I am constantly on the computer waiting for Nate to post the sermon. And last week when I saw what he was preaching on, I thought, this church must need to hear a word from God about anxiety and peace. That's what he preached on last week. And I didn't know he was going to preach on that. And I picked my text like 4 weeks ago. So listen up. The Lord has a word for you this morning. So let's consider these three parts of this text. First, the problem, which is debilitating anxiety. Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Think on this. Why would Paul have to tell us to not be anxious? Why would God, through his servant Paul, have to tell us to not be anxious? Because we have so much to be anxious about. That's why. Anxiety is our natural reflex in a broken and fallen world. It is. It's the natural reflex in a broken and fallen world where things do not work as God designed them to work. We live in a world that is fallen and cursed, under the curse of God's judgment. We have so very much to be anxious and worried about. Think about the world in which we live. It's a world that is characterized by decay and death. The death toll, last time I checked, is still 100%. Apart from, you know, Enoch, Elijah, and Jesus. Well, Jesus died. He defeated it, but he did die. The death toll is still 100%. Not to make you more anxious than you already are, but let's think about some things. You have, how many keys do you have on your key ring? Right? Why do you have all those keys? Because everyone's trying to steal your stuff. Nothing is certain in this life. Nothing. Absolutely everything. Nothing is secure in this world. We live in a world filled with fallen, sinful men who like to take other people's stuff. Everything that is yours today may not be yours tomorrow. It's just the truth. How many passwords do you have? Can you even keep them all straight? How many PIN numbers do you have? So that people don't steal your banking information. People even are now stealing identity. Like, no, I'm me. not him. He's not me, I am. I'm me. Right? But people are trying to steal identity. They try to steal everything. This is why Jesus says, now consider the anxiety, what this may say about anxiety. Do not store up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That's what characterizes this world. Decay, moth and rust destroy. And uncertainty and no confidence. Nothing is secure here. Thieves break in and steal. We live in a world that is characterized by trouble. Everything in this world is always changing. The world is constantly in a state of flux. Nothing is ever the same. This world is not a firm foundation. And because of that, it cries out for anxiety. It cries out for our worry. Terrorism. Not to make you more anxious than you already are. Civil unrest. Race wars. We see it going on even right now. Civil unrest. Riots. Racial tension. Political unrest. Political instability. Kim Jong-un, the most unstable person on planet Earth, has his finger on nuclear weapons. Right? This is the world we live in. We have to be told to not be anxious because we have a lot to be anxious about. Wars, rumors of wars. What would it take for another war to break out? Not very much. If you've looked at the current state of the world in which we live. Disease and sickness. The Zika virus. Ebola. Cancer. Tragic car accidents. Financial insecurity. How are you going to pay next month's rent? That may not be your concern, but your concern may be, how are we going to survive the next financial collapse? Or, do I have enough in my nest egg to retire on? And even if things are going swimmingly for you right now, you still have the future to worry about, don't you? Everything could go sour tomorrow, or a week from now, or a month from now, or a year from now. Because nothing is certain in this life. Nothing is. A culture that is becoming increasingly more intolerant of Christ, His gospel, and His righteousness. Why do we have to be told to not be anxious? Because it's the natural reflex of living in this fallen, broken, upside-down, crazy world. Not that there's not things to enjoy in this world, but there's a lot to be anxious about, isn't there? Paul has to tell us to not be anxious because everything in our sin-sick, broken world is unstable, unreliable, and subject to decay. Well, I hope that's uplifting. Notice though, now it gets better than this, okay? We've hit the bottom, okay? Well, it'll get better. Notice that Paul does not merely tell us to not be anxious. He also tells us what to not be anxious about. Look at the text. Do not be anxious about anything. That's kind of a tall order, isn't it? He doesn't say don't be anxious about most things, or, you know, don't sweat the small stuff. No, he says don't be anxious about anything. That word is an all-inclusive word. Don't be anxious about anything. Anything. Big stuff, small stuff, relational stuff, work-related stuff, physical stuff, spiritual stuff. Don't be anxious about anything. And when you consider, well, let me ask this. Where was Paul when he wrote this? Where was he and what was he doing? When he said, wrote this, don't be anxious about anything. Where was he and what was he doing? He was in prison. What was he in prison doing? Awaiting trial. What was the purpose of the trial? To determine if he was going to live or die. Whether he was going to receive the death penalty or be set free. The man in that specific set of circumstances is writing this passage. And you have to know that the Philippians, when they read this, the Philippian church, they would have had to have said, if anybody has a reason to be anxious, it would be Paul. If anybody has an exception to this whole thing about not being anxious, it would be Paul. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. At least as I interpret Philippians 1, I don't think Paul was certain of being set free from prison. I don't think that's what deliverance is referring to in Philippians 1, 20, 18, 19, or 20, somewhere in there. Consider the source. Anything means anything. Paul was in prison when Paul was not sitting in a hammock on a beach, sipping a latte, safe from the troubles and trials of this fallen world, when he said, don't be anxious about anything. He was in chains. And it must be said that prison conditions in the first century were much worse than they are today. They did not provide you food in prison in the first century in Rome. They didn't provide you clothing. They didn't have centralized air or heating. They did not provide you bedding. You were dependent upon outsiders, family and friends, to risk their lives by associating with you to come and bring you the necessities of life. Prison conditions in the first century were horrific. And this man had everything from an earthly perspective to be anxious about. He had every reason to be filled with despair and fear. And yet here, this man, in this set of circumstances, is saying, don't be anxious about anything. Really kind of puts teeth in it, doesn't it? Anything means anything. It's all inclusive. Imagine if this is how Paul ended the letter. Don't be anxious about anything. Love, Paul. I look at this and it begs the question, how in the world am I to go about doing this? This is such a tall order. Look at the world. I mean, Paul, do you not realize the world in which we're living? We live in a world that's under the sway of the evil one. How are we to go about doing this? Well, praise be to God, Philippians does not end at the first half of verse 6. Paul goes on to tell us how we are to go about doing this. So to look at the text again, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So how do we go about not being anxious about anything? Let me quote D.A. Carson, who puts it succinctly and helpfully. It's just very simple. He says, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. It's very simple, but very helpful, isn't it? The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. I want you to see it in the text. Let's read the text again so that you can see that this is coming from the Bible and not just from D.A. Carson. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The answer to the anxieties and worries and troubles and trials of your life is to take it to the Lord in prayer. Notice what the Apostle Paul does. The Apostle Paul's prescription is prayer. Notice what his prescription is not. Notice that he does not say, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, adopt the power of positive thinking. You want to deal with anxiety? Look on the bright side of life. That's not what he says. That's not the cure. That's not the antidote or the prescription to anxiety. He doesn't say, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. Pretend that it's not as bad as it actually is. No, that's not the biblical answer. The biblical answer is, take it to the Lord in prayer. Notice that he doesn't say, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, numb yourself with drink and food and entertainment. No, let's take it to the Lord in prayer. We are never, ever, 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 ever told in the scriptures to pretend that the world is not as broken and painful as it actually is. It's actually the pain that drives you to the Lord in prayer. Why are so many churches prayerless? Because they got their heads so far buried into the sand. They've adopted the gospel of Joel Osteen. The power of positive thinking. Well, as soon as you start to downplay the pain and suffering and brokenness of this world, you will lose all motivation to seek God urgently in prayer. We can't afford to dumb down the pain and suffering of this world. That's what drives us to evangelize. The answer is prayer. That's the prescription. Dr. Paul prescribes prayer. Peter puts it similarly, and Nate once again stole my thunder last week. Right? 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's what Paul's saying. Don't be anxious on anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Cast all your anxieties on him. Peter uses the same word for anxiety that Paul uses it in Philippians 4:6. Paul uses the verb form, Peter uses the noun form. Cast all your anxieties on him. Peter doesn't deny the reality of anxiety. He just tells us what to do with them when they come. Cast them on the Lord. Throw them on the Lord. Put it into the hands of the Lord. How do you do that? Through prayer. Prayer is where you take your anxieties, your fears, your worries, your troubles and trials. Prayer is that place where you take all of these troubles and trials and fears and anxieties and you put them into the hands of an all-competent God. Do you know anyone in your life who is so competent and so trustworthy and so dependable where if you have a task that needs to be done or a problem that needs to be solved, if you take that problem or that task to that person, as soon as you give it to them, you know, I don't have to worry about that anymore. Because this person is so competent, so trustworthy, and so dependable that once it's in his or her hands, they've got it covered. I don't have to worry. I don't even have to think about it anymore. If we can put that sort of confidence in other human beings, how much more can we put it in the Lord? Prayer frees you up from worry and anxiety. Because prayer is where you put your anxieties and fears and troubles and trials into the hands of a God who, think of this, who is infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, infinitely faithful. His faithfulness extends to the heavens. Infinitely trustworthy, infinitely dependable, and infinitely competent. And so when you put it into his hands through prayer, you're freed up from worry. Why? Because it's in the hands of the Lord. I don't have to worry about it. I'm literally freed up from worry because it's the Lord. The Lord has it now. It's in his hands. He's got it taken care of. And I can trust him because I know who he is. There's a wonderful example of this in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 19, you don't have to turn there. In 2 Kings 19, we learn about King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king of Israel, of southern Israel. And Hezekiah received a letter from the king of the most powerful nation on the planet at the time. The king of Assyria, with an A. And his name is King Sennacherib. And Sennacherib wrote Hezekiah a letter, threatening Hezekiah. And Sennacherib said, Hezekiah, if you do not surrender yourself to me, and if you do not subject yourself under my reign, I am going to squash you like a bug. That's not a direct quote. Okay? That's Jimmy's paraphrase. And Sennacherib meant business. And Hezekiah was terrified. Because Assyria was the most powerful nation on planet Earth. And Israel had really no army to speak of. Sennacherib had already sent out a couple hundred thousand soldiers to surround the city of Jerusalem, and they were ready to pounce when Sennacherib gave him the word. And the Assyrians were not merely powerful, they were vile. They were violent. They did not just go out to win a war, they went out to mutilate. They went out to destroy in a very heartless way. Hezekiah receives this letter from Sennacherib threatening him. It was basically his death warrant. And it's a wonderful passage in 2 Kings 19, verse 14. And this is literally what it says. Hezekiah, well, not the first part. It says that King Hezekiah basically goes into his prayer room with this letter, with his death warrant on it. And he goes to the Lord in prayer. And this is what it says in 2 Kings 19, 14. It says that he spread the letter before God. And he prayed. Basically, he gave it to the Lord. He put it into the hands of his omnicompetent God. I thought I made that word up when I went to the dictionary, and it was already coined. I thought I was going to get to brag a little bit. He's infinitely competent. And basically what Hezekiah did is he went, and you can just imagine this, he kneeled possibly before the Lord, and he spread, literally, 2 Kings 19:14, spread this letter out before the Lord, and basically what he said is, Lord, you know what Sennacherib has threatened. You know that we don't stand a chance. You know that he will destroy us. And you know that we don't have an earthly chance, not a chance of survival. Lord, consider the threat of Sennacherib. And he cast his burden on the Lord. That's what Paul is telling us to do here in Philippians 4:6. Put it into the hands of an all-competent God. You know what happened that night after Hezekiah put this letter before the Lord and prayed? That night, God sent an angel and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And the Israelites didn't have to lift one sword. It's incredible. Listen to what Alistair Banks says. He says, prayer takes up the anxiety-provoking question, how am I going to cope with this? In prayer, we are pointed away from our problems to the one with the resources for our problems. He then provides this definition of prayer. He says, prayer is spreading our needs before God, knowing that He will give us what we ask, or He will give us something better, even if the something better is something we don't like. Let me read that again. That is really good. Prayer is spreading our needs before God, knowing that He will give us what we ask, or He will give us something better, even if the something better is something we don't like. Jim Elliff, my former pastor in Kansas City, he wrote a little article called The Garage Method. And in it he tells the story of one of his, a fellow brother in the faith who had kind of an unusual way of praying. His prayer closet was his garage. He would go into the garage, and he would list all the things, all of his concerns, and all of his cares, all of his worries, all of his anxieties, and all of his fears. And he would list them before the Lord. And then what he'd do when he was finished is he would run out the door as fast as he could and slam the door behind him. The idea is, I've given it to the Lord, it's no longer mine. It's in His hands. And I'm going to leave it with the Lord in the garage. It's not going to get out. I'm going to slam the door fast enough so it doesn't follow me out. Maybe that's a little psychological help to you. Jim Elliff calls it, I don't know, excellent advice or something like that. So if you hear some doors slamming at home, you know, oh, took the preacher's advice. So let me ask you this. Is prayer a burden to you? I know it's hard sometimes, but if you think of prayer as a burden, you need a new view of prayer. Prayer is a gift. God tells us, let me carry that for you. Let me carry that. Cast it on me. Let me carry that for you. Have you ever seen someone in an airport or whatever, carrying a piece of luggage when there's like a trolley right next to him? You're like, why don't you just throw that thing up there? Why don't you put yourself through this? Throw it up there. That thing will carry it for you. What does your prayer life look like? You know, you meet so many Christians who are miserable. They're filled with anxiety and fear. And you ask them, what is your prayer life like? And they say, well, it's kind of non-existent. And the response is, of course it is. You're neglecting the one thing that God has given us to deal with anxiety. What else do you expect? This is not rocket science. It's very simple. This is a tool, a gracious gift that God has given us where we can cast our anxieties on Him and put them in His hands. Of course you're miserable if your prayer life is non-existent. You may ask, how much should I pray? Well, how often are you anxious? Cast all your anxieties on the Lord. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. How often are you afraid? How often are you anxious? We are to be praying without ceasing, because the world in which I live, at least that I know of, is a world that is filled. In this world, you will have trouble. Listen to the hymn writer. What a friend we have in Jesus. You know the hymn? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Listen to this. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms, He'll take and shield you. You will find solace there. What a wonderful hymn. Let me say just a word about this word, thanksgiving. I don't believe that God wastes any ink in Scripture. And here He tells us to pray, but in everything by prayer and supplication. But He qualifies this prayer as to be prayer with thanksgiving. You see that in the text? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Why does He qualify this? Why does He tell us that our prayers need to be accompanied by thanksgiving? Let me venture an answer. In the Bible, there is a sort of praying that is not praying at all. Do you understand the question? What's the whole purpose of thanksgiving in this passage? You understand that? Okay, good. Frozen Chosen. Just kidding. Okay. In the Bible, there is a sort of praying that's not praying at all. An example of it in the book of Exodus. Remember the Israelites? God delivers them out of Egypt, parts the Red Sea, destroys the Egyptian army. They get on the other side of the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. There's around 4 to 6 million Israelites in the wilderness. You see any potential problems? Where are you going to find water so that these people don't die? Where are you going to find food for 5 million, that's 10, 5 million people in a wilderness? And the Israelites, they go to God and they let their requests be made known, don't they? They ask God for food and they ask God for water. But God does not consider it to be prayer. What does He consider it to be? Grumbling. Because there's not an ounce of thanksgiving in it. You would think that the Israelites would have went before the Lord and said, "Lord, we know You just delivered us. Lord, You poured out Your judgment on the Egyptians, and we were in the midst of them, and none of these plagues touched us. You delivered us from the most powerful nation on the planet. Lord, we know You love us, but dear God, we got a problem. We need water. We need food. We got 5 million people to feed and water. Lord, we trust You. We trust You, but Lord, please provide us water. We know You love us because You just delivered us. But we need water. We need food." You would think that that's what they would have done, but that's not what they did. There was no thanksgiving for the deliverance. This was just a mere 3 or 4 days after they were delivered. And here they are, they come before God without an ounce of thanksgiving, and they say, "Lord, we need water. Give us water. What did You do? Bring us out here into the wilderness to kill us?" Remember that? They became suspicious of the character of God. Why? Because they were not mindful to be thankful for all that He had done. If they would have rehearsed the power and love of God toward them, they would have come to Him, not barking commands, not questioning His love and character. They would have come asking in a quiet and trusting manner. Prayer, thanksgiving in prayer, is what safeguards our prayer life from becoming a grumbling life. Because sometimes that's how people use prayer, as an outlet to vent their anger at God. And that's not prayer. It's grumbling. There's a difference. Almost always when I pray, not all the time, but most of the time when I pray, I always begin my prayer on a note of thanksgiving. I always say, "Dear Heavenly Father," something along these lines, "I come to You in the name of Your Son, realizing that apart from Him, I would have no part with You. I would still be in my sins and condemned. I would be a hell-bound sinner, but because of Your infinite grace and love, not only have You pulled me out of the pit of hell, You have adopted me as Your child. You have given me an infinite and undefiled inheritance in heaven with You." And when you begin with a note of thanksgiving, how can you be angry at Him? When you recount the wonders of His grace toward you in Christ. Our prayers are always, always, always to be shot through with thanksgiving. Because it's so easy to become cynical. It's so easy to become bitter and angry toward God. It's thanksgiving that safeguards us from that. Doesn't this happen in life? You pray and you pray and you pray and the Lord doesn't answer. Not only does the Lord not seem to answer, but things get worse. And you pray more and you obey more. And it gets worse and goes from bad to tragic. And you pray and you think, "Lord, do You not love me? Is this praying worthwhile at all?" And thanksgiving safeguards you from that sort of thinking. It settles the question. No, He does love me. He sent His Son to die for me. If He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Well, let's move quickly to the last point, the result, or the destination, which is peace. So He says, let's look at the text, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And the result will be this: the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice just a few things in this last verse. First of all, I want you to know what exactly God is promising here. He's promising the peace of God. He's not promising the peace of favorable circumstances. You see that? He doesn't say if you live a life of prayer, the peace of favorable circumstances will accompany you. It's the peace of God. Literally, or it could be rendered this way, the peace which comes from God or originates with God. It's a supernatural peace. The peace of God. Notice what else he says. He says that it surpasses all understanding. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. This peace of God surpasses our ability to make sense of it. How is it that you can... it baffles the unbeliever, doesn't it? An unbeliever looks in on a Christian and sees the Christian in horrific circumstances, and this believer has no reason to be at peace from an earthly perspective, has every reason to be filled with despair, has every reason to be filled with anger and bitterness, has every reason to be filled with doubts, and yet here is this Christian in the most awful of circumstances filled with peace. And to the unbeliever, it doesn't make sense. It surpasses understanding. There is no earthly way to account for it. How can you be in the midst of that and yet be filled with peace? You look at the Apostle Paul in prison, awaiting trial, to learn if he's going to live or die. And he's filled with peace. That surpasses understanding, because everything about his circumstances say he should be filled with despair. Have you ever looked at yourself and your own life? And Crystal and I do this. Over the last year we've done this. We look at our life and we think we should be pulling our hair out. Why are we not filled with despair? This is the peace of God that doesn't make sense. You can't account for it apart from supernatural activity. Apart from the work of God. Let me give you an example of it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. Remember, they refused to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's idols. And the penalty for their insubordination was to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar was so angry with their refusal to obey that he had the furnace heated 7 times its normal heat. He heated it a little too hot. And even the soldiers who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace were consumed by its radiant heat. That's how hot it was. And they were thrown into the furnace, and they were not consumed. And what was Nebuchadnezzar's response? This is a protection that surpasses understanding. I can't make sense out of that. How can you be thrown into a furnace and not be burned alive? The most wonderful thing about it's in Daniel 4, is that it says that they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. Isn't that awesome? It's a protection that surpasses understanding. You can't make sense of it from a merely earthly perspective. How can you be standing in the midst of an F5 tornado watching everything rip apart around you in your life? The wind whipping about your face and the debris and everything being... your life falling out from underneath your feet, and yet you're standing there saying, I don't know why, but I'm filled with peace. It's of the Lord. It's a peace that surpasses understanding. Notice as well that this peace does something. This peace does something. Look at the rest of the passage. He says, in the peace of God, you live this life of prayer, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace guards you. Notice that it does not necessarily deliver you out of the trial. Sometimes God does, but But what this text is promising is that God's peace will guard you in the midst of trial, in the midst of the fires of affliction, just like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were not prevented from being thrown into the furnace, but they were guarded and protected in the midst of the middle of the furnace. Right? Is that true? They were thrown into the furnace. God didn't prevent them from being thrown in, but he protected them from the flame in the midst of it. And that's exactly what's being promised here. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. It's not a promise that this peace will guard your body, necessarily, but it will guard, look at the text, it will guard your hearts and your minds. It will guard your hearts and your minds from what? Well, let me just list a few things. It'll guard your hearts, this peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds from debilitating fear and anxiety. It'll guard your hearts and your minds from unbelief. Unbelief in God's promises or a lack of unbelief in his character. So easy during trials to question the promises and character of God. It'll guard your hearts from bitterness and anger. It'll guard your hearts and your minds from the lies of the enemy. The enemy wants you to think that God is not delivering you because he does not love you. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. It'll guard your hearts and your minds from cynicism, from envy and covetousness, from those who have a less difficult pilgrimage in this life. And it will guard you from temptation. Do you know this peace? Have you fallen off the prayer wagon? It's where this peace comes from. It's from a life of prayer. That's clear in the thought flow of Paul. What does your prayer life look like? Why would you continue to struggle? I'm pleading with you. Get back on the wagon of prayer. There's no reason. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. God will not scold you and reprimand you for coming back to him. He's not that kind of a God. But there's no reason to live this prayerless life where you carry it all on your own. Well, let me just say one final word to any unbelievers who may be here this morning, if you're not a Christian. You cannot know this peace if you're not in Christ. He'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You can't know this peace that surpasses understanding if you're not in Christ. There are many unbelievers who think they have a peaceful, they're filled with peace, but it's just a semblance of peace. You cannot, listen to this, you cannot know true peace if you are not at peace with God, with your maker, sustainer, and judge. You cannot know true peace. And God comes with the gospel, and he says, I want to be at peace with you. That's why I sent my son, to reconcile you to myself through the death of the cross. And to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ is to reject God's terms of peace. Do you follow that? The gospel is God's peace treaty with fallen, sinful, rebellious men and women. And to say no to that peace treaty is to say no to peace with God. So I plead with you to repent of your sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. The only way you can do that is by receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. To believe on him and to trust in him. Well, as we transition to communion, I just want to say just a word about communion. We mentioned Thanksgiving. The gospel is the foundation to all thanksgiving. How can you be filled with anger? Maybe, I don't know, are you miserable? Are you going through trials and difficulties in your own life? How do you avoid this anger toward God? Or unbelief about God's love for you? The answer is the gospel. Because the gospel tells you of the riches of His grace toward you. God did not have to send His Son. He was not under obligation. Jesus was not wrestled up on the cross. He went willingly. He says, I lay my life down on my own accord. God did it because of His love for you and for me. His love for us. When you consider who you were before God saved you, and what you would be apart from His saving grace, apart from what He achieved and won for you through His broken body and shed blood, where would you be right now? You would still be in your sins and condemned rightly and justly under the judgment of God. But because of His infinite, marvelous grace, He sent His Son to die for you, even though He didn't have to. And He who is rich became poor, so that you, through His poverty, through His death, through His humiliation, might become rich. What drove Him to do it? Well, for God so loved the world. That's what drove Him to do it, was His love for you. As we take communion this morning, think on this. May our hearts be filled with thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ. How could we ever question His love for us? We have the bread and the cup. The bread symbolizes His broken body. And the cup, the juice, symbolizes His shed blood, which was the payment that was necessary to make full payment for your sin and to purchase you for God, to redeem you. Listen, Christian, we have so much to rejoice in. We have so much to be thankful for. Even if everything in this life is going wrong, look at how much your Father in heaven loves you. Look at what He has won for you on Calvary. He's made you a co-inheritor with Christ. He hasn't just delivered you out of hell. He's adopted you into His family. He's made you a co-inheritor with Christ so that all that is Christ is now yours. All bought with the blood of Christ. So let's be thankful.